Let's take our scriptures now and turn to Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This morning we'll read verses 1 through 11. And this first part of Romans chapter 8 that goes through verse 17, we'll read verses 1 through 11. And our passage that we'll consider this morning will be verses 5 through 11. Well, we'll start in verse 1. And before we read God's Word and hear the Word preached, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful as You speak to us, You give us Your Word, that You bless us through these means of grace, the Word, and now even prayer. And Father, we ask that You would grant to us knowledge and understanding and wisdom from Your Word, not only from here in Romans 8, but some of the other verses we'll cover this morning. And but give us all discernment of all of Your Scriptures as we hear what we hear today, and that we would find that what we hear is true. Father, we pray that would be true. And Father, that all that I speak would be from Your Word and application from Your Word that's godly and right. And so, Father, give us ears to hear and grant to us Your Spirit. For without Your Spirit, we know we cannot do what we are doing now. Father, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. These are God's words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And those are God's words. So we began hearing last week about the discrimination of God, as He reveals to us the gospel truths that we found in our passage, as we have been looking primarily at sanctification, having been already studying justification in the previous chapters and at the beginning of this chapter, and how one who is in Christ, they turn from their sin to God, no longer walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That discrimination that must happen in any witnessing that we do in a variety of ways to show the hearer that whenever we're telling people the gospel, evangelizing, that there are two different types of people. And you can say it in a multitude of ways to anyone that you're speaking to. It's very black and white what God shares in His Word, that either you're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. That is, you have as your father God or your father the devil. Do you walk on the narrow path or you walk on the wide path? You're either a believer or an unbeliever. And in our passage, you're either in union with Christ or union with Adam. Your mind is set on the Spirit or your mind is set on the flesh. There's no middle ground. There are only two groups in the world and all creation. And so as we look last Lord's Day, you remember our focus was primarily Paul's focus in these few verses that are before us, of the mindset on the flesh. The mindset on the flesh looks like what it looks like in sinning and rebelling and its hostility with its result of death forever. But this morning we'll look at the contrary, the opposite of that, and about those who have the mind of the Spirit. And so the first thing we look at this morning are the marks of the spiritually minded. The marks of the spiritually minded. We looked at some of the marks of the fleshly minded last Lord's Day. They're right in our passage. Being of the flesh and thus having mindset on the flesh, we've learned it ends in death and hell. And it is that state of open rebellion and hostility toward God and with God. But the Lord, through Paul, reveals that there is another way, which we've covered before many times throughout this letter to the church in Rome, that we can come by a new way, a living way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And to come calling upon Jesus Christ. And if you call upon Jesus Christ, acknowledging your sins, hating your sins, and desiring to turn from your sin, knowing that you put Christ on the cross because of your sins, that He died for you, and you receive that truth, and you trust in that truth for your life, then you are spiritually minded. How do you know that you're spiritually minded, or if you are spiritually minded? There are several marks of the one who is spiritually minded that are found in the Scriptures. And of course, you want to be more spiritually minded, then you put these marks on. Now, our passage specifically doesn't bring all these out, or for that matter, most of them at all. We find them in other parts of Scripture. But here, since Paul has done a pretty good job with clarity of showing the mind of the flesh, it seems proper also to take kind of an aside from our passage and look at it. What is the opposite of that fleshly mind, and look at the spiritually minded? What is it really? What does that look like? And so we'll slow down and maybe I even ask, why is it important? Why is it important to study this? Especially if it's not really the focus of the passage yet. We're not there yet. And we see it's important because of verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So this is about having death, or, if spiritually minded, having life and peace. I don't know about you, but I want life and peace. And so if I want life and peace, and I'm assuming you want life and peace, then we need a new mindset. We have to have a new mind. But this isn't just about a new mind, but it's also about a new attitude. The whole frame of our minds and disposition of our minds is what Paul's speaking of. He's speaking of new emotions, a new zeal, a new joy. Where we find our joy now is new sorrows, new values. Everything new. To be a new creation, new creature in Christ. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have a new mind. Which is to say, in reality, you have a new heart. You've been born again, regenerated. And you now have the Holy Spirit shaping your heart, your desires, your emotions, your everything. Even your thoughts. The Spirit shows what he's moving you towards, as we'll study this morning. Think of these things like goals, but they're marks of the spiritually minded person. Or we could rightly say the spiritually minded Christian, for there's no other type of Christian. And I've borrowed a lot of these marks from another, with some tweaks here and there. I don't take credit for them. The first mark is that the Christian will take radical steps to purge sin from our minds. to purge sin from your heart, to purge sin from your emotions, to purge sin from your thoughts, to purge sin from your actions. Radical steps. You think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." So if what you're doing with your flesh is sin, and bringing dishonor to God and ruining your soul with what you're doing and thinking and feeling even, then you are called by the Lord to take radical steps and to get rid of that sin, to put it to death, to mortify that sin. That's what the spiritually minded person does. If you really hate sin, because you're a spiritually minded person, then you will do all that you can to get rid of your sin. A second mark, the Christian makes God our highest and supreme joy. We make God our highest and supreme joy. Man's chief end, our first catechism question answer, the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to, the part we often forget, and to enjoy Him forever. Yahweh is our supreme joy. He has given us Christ in the gospel. He saved us, so He ought to be our supreme joy. Psalm 43 says, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." Excuse me, that's a misquote, but I was going to quote Psalm 43 there. My notes don't have that. But every joy you should have is to be in God. You take joy in your spouse, right? If you're married, that's a joy in God for blessing you with them. You take joy in food, that's a joy in God because He's blessed you with the food. He didn't have to give you the food. He blessed you with the food, and it was good food, often, especially in our country. And it's like the bicycle wheel, that all the spokes of the wheel of every spoke is a spoke of joy. And it all leads to the hub, which is God. But there's a negative aspect to this as well. If a joy cannot offer a taste of who God is, then it's an unspiritual joy. It's a fleshly joy. It's a part of having that fleshly mind. You're taking pleasure and joy in wicked things or sinful things. Things that are not from God. So make God your supreme joy. Third, the Christian spiritually minded person has the mark of seeing each person you meet as you will see them practically 100 years from now, or 150, let's say that. 150 years from now. Luke 16, it says, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side." And so that looking at each person, you're acknowledging, even today, you're acknowledging, you're viewing them as someone who will be living for all eternity. So you go out into the world to the people who are of the flesh, no doubt about it. And you see them as those who will live for all eternity. And you treat them like that. What would you do if you knew they were going to live forever and yet never hear the gospel and believe the gospel? Hopefully you would all go and tell them the gospel, that they would not spend eternity in hell. So 2 Corinthians 5 says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." Fourth, the spiritually minded person thinks often of life that will soon be without a body, and then consequently with a new glorified body. So 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8 says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." You're thinking of that. You'd rather be at home with the Lord. And so then, of course, after Christ returns and resurrection of our bodies, 1 Corinthians 15 says that we will get a new glorified body, united to our glorified souls. If that is what we will have forever and for eternity, then we should really dwell upon it often now. And we should often think about others and what they will come into after they die. Live in light of eternity. The fifth mark, reminding ourselves of how short life is in comparison to eternity. 1 Peter 1 says, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And perhaps you've heard the Christian saying, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last, or what's done for Christ will last. Remember how short life is in comparison to eternity. And so how do you live now because of that? These are the things we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks here in the first part of Romans 8. Six, the spiritually minded person takes into account not only the great joy and gladness around them, but also the sad and the sorrowful. And we ought to have the mind that even at our happiest, all around us, even very near to us, there is misery and wailing occurring. A church often is guilty of wanting everything to be very positive, be very joyful and good all the time. And we can come up with other adjectives to describe what we really want to see the church being. And so when there are people who are struggling and they're sorrowful or going through crises, going through trials, we try, and sometimes we do this, we try to avoid them. We don't want to be part of them. They're going to bring our mood down. They're not going to really help us to really have joy. We don't want to then relate to them. We don't want to help them. And that's what we do in our sin and our flesh. But there's nothing wrong with being sorrowful. Have you ever read the Psalms? He teaches us that it's okay to be sorrowful. And it's right to be sorrowful at times. And it's right to be angry with a righteous anger, of course, at times. We learn in the Scripture. There's lots of different emotions that are right and good that we in the church generally, speaking stereotypically, we hate. We don't like those emotions. But God shows that they are right and good for us at the right times. And so it's better to be real and sad than happy and fake. And the psalmist, though, of course, shows us time and time again that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we live as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And so even in the midst of your sorrow, acknowledging that we ought to be sorrowful at times, even in the midst of sorrow, maybe you lost a loved one, they died, and you're sorrowful about that, but there's still joy. There's still joy that God has given to you in Christ in the gospel. And so yet sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Always joy in God. And we mourn with those who mourn, don't we? That's what we're called to as the church. Rejoicing with those who rejoice. Seventh, the spiritually minded person remembers Jesus' warnings about being choked out. As has to do with the word, and you're hearing the word. Mark 4 says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off. And, that's copy and paste that messed up. Luke 8, though, it does say, this is the parable of the sower. As for what fell among the thorns, those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Be warned, the Christian's response to the hearing of the word is careful, being careful about going out into the world and about those worldly pleasures and the things of the flesh, creeping up and choking out the word of God. And so God's children want to hear the word. They want the word to bear fruit in their lives, like the parable of the sower encourages. And so we are careful how we hear and receive the word and go out into the world. Eighth mark, you are close to friends with who are spiritually minded people. As Christians, we get to know and become close with other Christians, especially in our congregation or congregations, wherever we're at. Not only for companionship, but also for help, for encouragement, for wisdom at times, as well as to be able to serve others. Proverbs 13 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. And this is why, and it goes on, but the companion of fools will suffer them, harm. And this is why I found it in my own life very good when I was in seminary. I didn't know many people when I first went to seminary, so I got to know older people, because there are older people in the church who are wiser. And so I sat with them during worship. Even though I was beginning to have friends, I continued to sit with the older people and visit with the older people, because they were the people who had grown up in the church, and they had great wisdom to offer and help me, a new Christian. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. But we ought to have great concern about what the Lord thinks also. He says, the opposite aspect of this, 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. If you are constantly putting wicked people or foolish people around you, then those wicked people are going to corrupt you. They're going to drag you back into that fleshly desires that you've desired even before you became a believer. So this not only includes, as we think about who we are friends with and commune with and fellowship, this not only includes members of this church, for all of us here, but all spiritually minded Christians. You should be friends with all sorts of Christians, from other churches, from other places, from other nations, from different backgrounds. And thus this moves into also reading godly books. Now, I won't go too far into that. Ninth, the psalmist teaches us that we ought to be praying for spiritual mindedness. The psalmist says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Satisfy us with yourself, God. That's the person who's spiritually minded. You're praying for it. The psalmist prays, so pray for it. And the psalmist says that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. If you want to be glad and rejoice all your days, then pray that you would be spiritually minded and not fleshly minded. Tenth, and there's 12. Tenth, the spiritually minded person, as we've learned in this chapter, remembers our position and status in Christ, our union with Christ, which can never be taken away from you. Right? There is now no condemnation for those who are in, that is, in union with Jesus Christ. Verse 1. Your flesh-mindedness is no longer your Lord and Master, as we heard in the last chapter, chapter 7. That Master was crucified and came under God's judgment. Galatians 5, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There is a mortifying of sins and sinful desires as the Spirit of Christ works in you for that purpose. Remember that you are in union with Christ, and nobody can take that away. 11th is the accepting of God's fatherly discipline, of which we know He disciplines us because He loves us. Sometimes the Christian is a recipient of God's discipline, and he or she begins to be upset at God, right? And some people even are led to hate God. How could you do this? Maybe part of the discipline was your child dying. A child died. And that was a discipline from the Lord, like David had, right? And some people will respond with hatred for God. But here we're called to accept it. Hebrews 12 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. To whom? To those who have been trained by it. You have to accept it to be trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So there's a sinful way to respond to God's discipline. And that hurts you when you do. But there's also a godly way to be trained by it. 12th, the final one, the spiritually minded person will risk being considered foolish and weird. Christ was a fool in the minds of the world. He was also very weird. He's probably weird if we just read the Bible and look at what he did. We would find him weird because we are so fleshly minded ourselves. While he was on the earth, Matthew 10, they said, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher." Jesus said this. "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have been called the master of the house, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those in his household?" Christ said that in Matthew 10. Then some chapters later, there was a group of people who called Christ Beelzebul, didn't they? And so he's speaking there to his disciples to warn them about the future. And so we remember, as Christ was called Beelzebul, are you ready and willing to live in accord with the Scriptures, with what the world considers foolish? You think of 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 and talking about the preaching of the word is foolishness to the Greeks. With what they think is foolish and weird. The proclamation of the gospel is foolishness. Often Christians are found to be weird in our society. Odd. Even more today, hated. Are you willing to be hated and maligned for your faith in Christ Jesus? Well, those are some of the marks. Not all, of course. Those are some of the marks of the spiritually minded person. The marks that you are to desire as a Christian, or you desire and are pursuing now, you ought to pursue them too. Perhaps you're convicted. I need to be like a lot of those. I think I am in a couple of those, but a lot of those I'm not doing very well. And now you want to be. And that's a good list. A few more we'll come to later in a later sermon in this chapter. But now the last point, or the second point, is the comfort of being spiritually minded. The comfort of being spiritually minded. You think of those marks that we just went through, the 12 of them, if you can remember, and there's more, and you could probably think to yourself of some, but you think to yourself, I don't measure up to those. I don't measure up to what I ought to be in union with Jesus Christ. I don't measure up to be this spiritually minded person. I might not even look very much like a spiritually minded person. But I know, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. I know it. Some of you are able to say. And so Paul actually encourages the believer here in our passage. He communicates to us that the Holy Spirit, who is present with you in your hearts, assures you of your own resurrection. And so verse 9, it says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Did you see it? The Lord, as you hear verses 10 and 11, is wanting you to ask the question, who raised Christ from the dead? That's the first question. Who raised Christ from the dead? The passage gives you the answer. God the Father raised Christ from the dead by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord, through Paul, shows this by calling the Holy Spirit in verse 11 a special name. A name that we don't often see in the Scriptures. Oftentimes when we refer to the Holy Spirit, we often, especially in Romans so far, we have seen it called the Spirit of Christ, right? We've seen the Spirit of Christ. But not here in verse 11. It says the Spirit of Him. Very literally, the Spirit of Him. It's not the Spirit of Christ there, because Christ is the object of the sentence. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus, right? Jesus didn't just raise Himself. He did, but not as it's being described here. If the Spirit of Him, the Spirit, you look there, the Spirit is the subject. Well, it's not saying the Spirit of the Spirit, right? It's not the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. That's redundant and doesn't make much sense. So it's left is what is left is the Spirit of the Father. pointing us to the work of the Holy Spirit, but also the work of the Father in this. Just as often as we use the language of Spirit of Christ, and we're thinking this is Christ who sent the Spirit to do this work, the Father with Him, of course, has done this, since we're Protestant and Westerners, I guess. But the Spirit is doing something in this great work, and Christ is doing something in this work of sanctification or whatever it is. But here it is the work of not only the Spirit, but the Father. And this is important. So then the second question is, who is it that is dwelling in me? So who is it that raised Christ from the dead? It's the Spirit of the Father. Now who is dwelling in me? Who's dwelling in you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is the same. The Spirit of the Father is dwelling in you. So what? If God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, raised Christ Jesus from the dead, who is at work in me? That same Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That almighty power that raised Christ. And if He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then I am assured too, and you can be assured too, that I will be raised, you will be raised from the dead. That not only raised, but He will in this life continue to perfect in me that which God first began. As the Scripture says, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Does that resonate with you? As you look at the 12 marks, or you know, there's more marks, but if you look at those marks of the spiritually minded person, you see that you're not living up to this at all, or very well. But here's the comfort. You'll still be raised on the last day. And you're still going to be perfected by the time your soul enters into glory. So this is not only based, what we've heard before is this is based in our union with Christ, right? Christ, in Christ we died, and in Christ we have raised, we're raised up. That's Romans 7. That's what we've heard already. But it's not only based in our union with Christ, the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. It's also based on the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father. And so it's not just Christ who's sending the Spirit, who's doing this work in you, but it's even the Father who loves you with an eternal love, doing this work by the Spirit in you. So now what is being pointed to us is that the law in and of itself cannot supply the power to save. That's what we heard last Lord's Day. And it also cannot supply the power to sanctify, and yet continues to be the standard of sanctification. But we have been given the power. The language in the Greek, it sounds like dynamite. That's the power by all this great power and that God gives to us through His Spirit, His Spirit's presence within us. The power comes through the Spirit's presence with us. Not only in union with Christ, but the Spirit's presence within us. And so then love's the standard of sanctification, the law, because it's Christ's law. And the believer embraces Christ in grace and thus His law too. And that's the big point that's going on here about the law and sanctification. But how are we going to live this life with that standard of the law? It is by the Spirit of the Father. Now you're saying, I see the marks of the flesh and the marks of the Spirit in me. If we heard, remember last Lord's Day, and we're looking at the marks of the flesh, what do I do now? There's nothing you can do. You bring nothing to the table, right? You bring nothing to the table to enable you to keep God's law. You walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, verses 1 and 4 and then following. There's no power, there's no righteousness that you can bring to the table. That's not only in justification, that's in sanctification too. You can't make yourself obey God. Rather, you must cast yourself on the mercy of the Lord in Christ every day. Even as the Christian, even as a spiritually minded person, you must trust in Christ who made the provision of the Holy Spirit to be present with you and in you. And then it will be that you will find that great comfort that God by the Holy Spirit the power of the Holy Spirit will not only ground you and transform your life, but He will grant to you the comfort and security that belongs to those who will be raised up on the last day by the Spirit of the Father, just as Christ was. But this you are to be warned of. Perhaps you're not spiritually minded at all. And you're very fleshly minded and you know it. Though you might not tell any of us, you know it. You know then that there's no comfort. No comfort whatsoever in walking according to flesh and being carnally, fleshly minded. You know what it says, the mind set on the flesh is what? It's death. It is death. And if it's death, you and your mind and in your body are going up against the Almighty, all-wise God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who created all creation by speaking. Where will you find your comfort? You won't find any comfort. The only comfort you have is a facade. It's fake. It isn't actually there. Your fake comfort, if you're living the fleshly life, is found in your pleasures and the passions of this world that will all become then crashing down in the end when you will be judged to eternal damnation and spend your eternity in hell forever where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's your comfort, if that's you. And as we just heard, you can't change. But you can be changed by the Holy Spirit if you would welcome Him in and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. That you would, if you plead, if you want any comfort, then you plead with God. If any true comfort that you want, then plead for your life. Pray for peace. That you would be found to be spiritually minded. That you would be found to have the Holy Spirit come and change your heart and be present in you. That you would have union with Christ. And you would have also this assurance that you will be raised up from the dead on the last day unto eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. That's all of our only hope. For all of us, it's our only hope. And so you are called now to come to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father. It's one and the same. We're thankful for the Gospel. We're thankful for the promises of Your faithfulness and the promises of Your assurance that You grant to Your children at times. Of course, not all of us have assurance. Some of us struggle with that. We pray that You would grow us in great comfort of our state before You. That we would all here be found in union with Christ, even our children, even the littlest of children here, to the oldest among us. That all would be found on the last day to be in union with Christ, with the Spirit in our hearts. That powerful, powerful Spirit who will even raise us up from the dead. These things we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.